chapter of the Gospel of John. I had been waiting for something far more catastrophic to happen. I was told by Gary Watson that my microphone was on this morning, and he didn't say I was trying to lead the singing by singing bass, but the implication was there. So far, so good. No terrible thing has happened as a consequence of forgetting to turn this microphone off. It's good to see you. I was thinking this morning, as the crowd was very slender early on, that perhaps we were even more severely hit by disease of various sorts, but it was just a matter of the slippery roads, the difficulty getting about. And we're thankful that you're here. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so will you be my disciples. Even as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. The setting for this interesting parable, as some have called it, of Jesus, the vine and the branches, is known to have been the last night before his death. But we do not know for sure where it was spoken, because the conclusion of chapter 14, which is the second of a series of several chapters that includes John's description of the conversation that Jesus had with the disciples that evening, says that he makes the statement, "Arise, let us go hence." The presumption is that they got up from the table at that point, so that this conversation, or this part of the conversation, could have taken place in that room as they were walking through the streets of Jerusalem toward the gates of the city, or as they were on their way down the decline to the brook Kidron. Chapter 18, verse 1 tells us that all this conversation from chapter 13 to 17 took place either in that upper room or in the progress that he and the disciples made as they went down toward the brook, because first verse of the 18th chapter says that they went down and crossed the brook and went over into Gethsemane. Some have speculated that it was possible to see the fires burning on the hillside that very evening of branches that had been pruned away from the vineyards. All that is speculation. This is not introductory teaching. It's been 3 years And Jesus has been talking about these things for 3 years. This is finally focused teaching. This is teaching that intends to sum up everything and to make it vital and vivid so that in this last time, He can prepare the disciples for what is ahead and give them some sense of their purpose. Have they understood what He's been saying to them? They're in shock because He's just told them, and in no uncertain terms, that He's going away. Peter says, "Why can't we go with You?" Philip says, "How do we know the way?" Have they understood what He's been teaching? And an even more practical question is, have we? Most of this audience has studied the Scripture a lot. Or at least we've been exposed to it. We've been in assembly after assembly where it has been preached. We have been in Bible class after Bible class where it has been studied. Our exposure to the Scripture has been enormous. And I suppose the question that we all need to ask ourselves, including the one who's speaking here, because he has certainly been exposed to 40-some-odd years of preaching and through his early life from childhood to the Scripture, have I understood what he is saying? These verses tell us what our purpose is. Well, actually, they tell those disciples what their purpose was. We have logically drawn the conclusion that he's speaking to us too. And then they go on to tell us what is necessary in us if we are to fulfill that purpose. On the eve of our Bible forum, this study seems especially appropriate. I've had the sense, and it's only one man's intuition, sometimes not very good, that we have been reaching a plateau. People do, churches do. And when you get to a plateau, you have to decide what you're going to do about the next incline. When you gather yourself up again and you renew the vision of what it's about and you say, let's get on with the job. We must avoid a sense of careless indifference. We must avoid a sense of drudgery. We must avoid a sense of hopelessness. We must avoid a sense of pointlessness, because we of all people as Christians are filled with a sense of direction. We are filled with a vision of what we're about, what life is about. And so, this Bible forum ought to be the best we've ever had in terms of the kind of investment that we put in it, because we have been doing this how many years? And that's my hope, that will happen. I want this text today to help to focus us upon it. What is the purpose of following Jesus? That's stated at the very outset. Jesus said, "I am the true vine." That's not a strange metaphor for Jews to hear. The 80th Psalm speaks about Israel as a vine that God had brought out of Egypt and planted in a new land, and that it had spread all the way from the Mediterranean Sea right up to the Euphrates. Isaiah chapter 5, God planted a vineyard. It's His vineyard. He hedged it in carefully, put a watchtower in the middle of it. And when He came to receive the fruit, it had borne wild grapes. And He broke down the wall. Jeremiah says something very similar in the second chapter, verse 21. Ezekiel says something very similar in Ezekiel 19:10. And as historians have reminded us, on the gate to the temple in Jerusalem,
There was in relief
a golden vine, which became a symbol for Israel. Maccabean coinage represented Israel as a vine. I don't think Jesus was thinking about a physical grapevine when he said what he did. I am the true vine. He did say, I am the true vine. It would make sense for him to be thinking about this failed Israel. What promise there had been in them, what blessings they had received, what opportunities had been theirs, and they had squandered them. The prophet said, you are worse than the nations, and God has loved you and purposed you for a high calling. But of course, all that is not to say that the purpose of God failed. And I suppose that really what's being said here is that I am the hope of Israel. That the vineyard of God comes to its fulfillment in me. The energy of God, the wisdom of God, the purpose of God is going to be wrapped up and consummated in me. I am the source of hope. I'm the one who's going to bring about the fruitful bough. I'm going to bring to pass the purpose of God. I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. In other words, a lot is happening here that you don't understand. Things that fill your heart with terror and fear. But what I want you to understand is that I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. In other words, God is the one who's doing this. He's the one that is at work. What is happening is the Father's doing, not something out of control. We need to know that too. That He is the true vine. You want energy, you want life, then that's where it is. All other vines are false. All other promises are empty. All other so-called powers are powerless. And in making that statement, he says in the beginning of this chapter, there's a purpose to this. What is your purpose? I want you to know what your purpose is. And that is implicit in the second verse. The husbandman, who is God, sees two kinds of branches in the vine. The kind that do not bear any fruit at all, and the kind that bears fruit. That's the only two kinds, brothers and sisters. Either we bear fruit or we don't bear fruit. And I want to tell you about the ones that bear fruit. They're going to bear more. Or they're going to bear none. The husbandman, the great husbandman, deals with those who bear no fruit swiftly. His knife is in his hand. They are cut away. They are burdening the vine. They are drawing strength and energy which turns to nothing. What is apparent here is, from the metaphor, the purpose of a grapevine is to bear grapes, and that's the only purpose it has. It is not a decorative shrub. He has chosen well his figure of speech. Certainly it comes out of the Old Testament, but he has chosen it well for this purpose. The purpose of a vine is to bear fruit. When it bears no fruit, it has no purpose whatsoever. So, unfruitful branches, cut off. But what about the ones that bear fruit? Is this some sort of static situation in which we achieve some level of fruitfulness, and then find contentment? He says, no, those who bear fruit are not left alone. He cleanses that branch. He prunes that branch. He has knives in his hand. He doesn't cut the branch off, but he cuts it back. And the tendrils bleed. And I can tell you from the vantage point of a man who has no green thumb and who has the feeling that if anything is growing, leave it alone. I have to get
I have to get Ray to come over and prune my trees because I can't bear to cut the limbs off.
He came over and he just packed and got them out of there. They've done better since then. I've got an apple tree in my front yard, needs pruning badly. I can't, something deficient in me. But I know that those branches are sapping the strength of the tree. But which one of these lovely things will I cut away? Growing things. God knows.
He will cut away from the branch everything that is not producing fruit.
The thing that gets our attention is the thing that got their attention in verse 4. I am the vine, you are the branches.
I'm talking about you. Your purpose is to bear fruit. That's your single and sole purpose
as my disciple.
And what I want you to ask this morning is, what is the fruit I'm bearing? What is the fruit I'm bearing as a Christian?
Are you listening to me? Coming and sitting in an assembly is wonderful because of what it can produce in us. But in and of itself, it is meaningless.
This is a part of the fruit-producing process. It is a part of the pruning process. Our sole purpose is to produce fruit. Now, if it's that critical, if what this means is if I don't bear that fruit, I am cut off. And later on he will say, using the imagery of the vineyard, not just cut off, but cast away and burned with fire.
Then how desperately I need to know what that fruit is and how I can bear it. I mean, that ought to be the question that rings in my mind all the time. And the Lord has spoken His words, these vivid words, in order to cause that question to ring in the minds of these apostles.
First, if I'm going to bear this fruit, I must abide, live, dwell in Him. The metaphor ought to tell us that something is happening and must happen between us and Jesus Christ that brings about an intimate union. You couldn't get more intimate than a vine and a branch. It's hard to separate the two. Is not the vine the whole of it all?
And perhaps that could be argued. Some expositors make that very point that the vine is everything, and so we are part of it.
And that'd be correct. What he seemed to be saying here is that every year the vine sends out these shoots.
And that's who we are.
Now that tells me this, and I think it's an accurate reflection of the teaching of Scripture. We are the product of His power from beginning to end. We are the product of His power in creation.
You and I are not here because we made any decisions or did anything.
And we are the product of His recreative power. We are the product of His grace. He's the one that acted in that regard. We did not act. We were not able to do so. Our actions were rebellious, unproductive, anything but fruit-bearing. And He came to help us. Abiding in Him is critical. Abide in me, and I in you. Some have slipped in the statement, abide in me, and I will abide in you. But the intimacy of this union, we are tied to the power of heaven. That's one lesson we can get out of this. We are tied intimately to the power of heaven. All that heaven can do is being made to function through us
as branches in this vine. And that ought to give us courage. I'm sure in some measure it was intended to give courage to these disciples who felt themselves being absolutely shorn of all hope. The one upon whom they pinned everything has said, I am leaving you. I'm going away, and where I go, you cannot come.
He said the very same thing to them that he said to those Jews that
that didn't believe in him. It was shocking. And they were jolted by it. But now he says, even though I'm going away, you can abide in me. And we can live together. The secret of the spiritual life, and I've become ever more convinced of this, is close union with Christ. Christ becomes where we live. Have you ever talked to somebody about some subject that makes the eyes light up? I'd even heard the expression used about that particular area that just fascinates them. He said, have you ever heard this? That's where I live. Well, what does that mean? Abiding in Christ means
obey.
There's no way to escape that. He's made it very clear here in this text. Chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. My words abide in you. 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Obedience. Obedience to what? To his word. I want to stress for you this morning the fact that there is no way to come to live in intimate union with Christ without this word. Already you are clean, he says, through the words that I've spoken to you. Even the pruning process, the strengthening process, the growing process comes out of the word of God. And it's the word of God, the word of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, which is the beginning germinating force that produces Christians. From start to finish, it's the word of God, the word of Christ, that is the energy and the power that changes us and that equips us for the task we have. Paul was absolutely right when he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that the man of God is completely equipped by this God-breathed word. We've got people today that want to think in terms of some sort of magnetism or some sort of immediate, almost electrical power that runs between God and man. Mysterious forces at work, and I want to tell you this morning that that is a pipe. God spoke to us by his Son. And he spoke to us because his word is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder. Soul and spirit, both joint and marrow, quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, probing us, driving us, admonishing us, urging us on. This word of God has power. But only if we submit. And sometimes we are not disposed to submit. And that is manifest by our indifference toward this word, or it is manifest by our unwillingness to face and to make living what the word says. You know where your problems are and challenges are.
It may well be in the area of the function of local churches. You don't like the way the Word of God deals with that. You don't like what Jesus has said about how that should be accomplished. You think this is altogether too simplistic. You think that what we're doing here is not impressive. What the Lord has said is not impressive. This simple memorial feast we've just engaged in is not enough in your judgment to kindle the imagination and to bring fire in the lives of people. You're looking for something spectacular. You want God to come down on Mount Sinai and make the fire burn and the earthquake and all that sort of thing.
Well, are you going to obey or not? Are you going to be willing to stay with the wisdom of God and abide in the pages of his counsel, or are you going to live the spirit of the age? A lot of people say, well, just no. There's just nothing there at Douglas Hills that appeals to me. It's not what I was looking for. What were you looking for? Now, if what we're doing here is not what God has instructed, by all means, we need to be correcting that.
But if your problem is
you're just not content to live
in Christ, you're not content to abide in Him, you're not content to obey,
there's no hope for you. Being a disciple of Jesus begins with submission.
I want to remind you this morning
that was His attitude. I know I've gone over these many, many times. John 4, verse 34.
You need to write them down in your Bible. You need to underline these passages. He said to the disciples returning after His discussion with the woman of Samaria, "My food is to do the will of Him that sent me and to accomplish His word." You know what He's saying? He's saying, that's my life. I live in intimate union with my Father. And the way I do that, I submit to Him. His will is my will. His work is my work. The same is echoed in chapter 5 and verse 30. Chapter 6 and verse 38. I didn't come to do my will. I didn't come to do my work. I came to do His will. I came to do His work. I came not to speak my word, but to speak His word. That's the model. If we live intimately with Jesus, it'll be because we say, my life is to do His will. My life is to accomplish His work. But of course, I'm going to have to figure out what His work is, if I'm able to say that. We too must have that spirit. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. What does that mean? I died like He did. In His death, I died. Died to what? Died to myself. Died to the world. Died to stubborn rebellion. Died to stupidity. Died to all the ungodliness and unheroic stupidities that have characterized my life before. I am dead to those things. I live in Him. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Colossians 3:3-4. Colossians 3:3. You died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Where's my life? What's Paul mean there? Some sort of mystical union? No, he just simply means... He means what the Son meant about His Father. It means that my whole life is in Him and His will. And I am subject to that. I'm submitted to that. I'm not living for me anymore. It's also evidence, it seems to me, in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify or set apart in your heart Christ Jesus as Lord. What does that mean? There's a throne there. And one or two people going to sit on it. Either the big eye or the Lord Jesus Christ. And that passage says you put the Lord on the throne of your heart so that at every point when you have a decision to make, when you have a concern, when you're faced with a crisis, what do you immediately think? Well, I immediately think, what is His will? If I put Christ in the center of my life, if my life is hid with Christ in God, then that just simply means that the instantaneous reaction of my soul when I'm confronted with a question, when I'm confronted with decisions, is to ask myself, what is His will? What is His will? What would He want here? Instead of, what do I want here? I want us to ask ourselves the question this morning, if we are living intimately with Christ, and if that's characteristic of us, tell me the truth. Do you think about Jesus outside these precincts? Does he come to mind while you're washing the dishes? Does He come to mind while you stand on duty at your working place? Does He come to mind in your interaction with other people? Do you reflect upon Him? The vine, the branches, this intimate union, this close union can be compared, I think, to marriage. The Lord does just exactly that in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, 28-32. And some of us need some work in that area. We'll not understand the intimate union of Christ and the church because we don't understand the intimate union of husband and wife. Because we've let that relationship atrophy through selfishness or just through indifference or through ignorance. Ignorance is easily corrected because all it takes is instruction. Selfishness is another thing. It takes the dynamite of God to blow it out. It is a process by which two people stop saying I, start saying we.
If you need help in that relationship, seek it out. It's the intention of God that every marriage relationship be a growing, fruitful vine. And that we enlarge ourselves according to His way. Don't despair. Don't feel hopeless. Don't feel helpless. You are empowered with God's great strength. We are tied to the vine. Make use of that. Use it. But remember that the analogy used in Ephesians 5, these two become one flesh. So also the body is the flesh of Christ, so to speak. We are the body of Christ. There's an intimate union between the head and the body. And so it ought to be, but that has practical implications. I believe we can see that in the fact that as a consequence of the branches abiding in the vine, we share in His character. What kind of character are we looking at here? We're looking at a character who started out that evening by stooping before His disciples and taking a basin of water and washing their feet. We're looking at a servant. We're looking at someone who's wholly turned outward, whose passion and whose desire is for other people. And if we're going to abide in Him, it goes without saying that the thrust of our lives will be outward. And the fruit we're to bear will be fruitless. It's not food we're going to take in. It's not somebody sitting down at the table and cramming his mouth full of everything he can get. I don't think we can imagine such a thing as we think about what Jesus said here. Bearing fruit. Not for me, but for the sake of others. We also participate in His purpose. The aim and direction of our life, the passion of our life, the vision of our life will be the one He had. Do I need to remind this audience what that was? That He came to seek and to save that which is lost? That He had no other intention in coming? And we too, John chapter 14, where we share His destiny. That where He is, there we shall be also. Do you think of Him often? Is He the constant reference point of your life? Do you think of Him in every decision, in every blessing? Where does your mind run automatically in daily life? What is the default? To use computer language. The second thing that must be true of us if we're going to bear much fruit is we must ask His help. We must abide in Him and we must ask His help. Because He said it clearly. Verse 4, apart from me, you can do nothing. But of course, we can combine that with what is implicit here. With God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. I can do all things, the apostle said in Philippians 4:13, through Christ who strengthens me. In that context, he's talking about enduring bad things. Tough times. He said, I can do it. Through Christ, all kinds of power, inconceivable power joins us, but we must ask for it. And so he says in verse 7, ask whatsoever you will, and it'll be given you. I want you to read this in context. Who's to ask that question? Those that abide in the vine. What about those that abide in the vine? They will share the purpose of Christ absolutely. That will be their longing and their concern. Somebody once said, and it's been misunderstood, I suspect, love God and do whatever you will. Well, now, if you mean just say you love God, do whatever you will, that'd be a bad mistake. But if you love God, this chapter says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. If you abide in me, you do my will, and my passion is your passion, my vision is your vision. So the people who are asking whatever they will, in this case, are going to ask for what? They're going to ask what the Lord would ask for. Some of us are busy asking everything else. I remind you of the fourth chapter of Acts, when those men, Peter and John, had been beaten and told to shut their mouths about Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem, or they're going to suffer worse. Verse 23 of the fourth chapter, and being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, and they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, you who by the Holy
spirit and by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why do the nations rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, for truth of a truth in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, and to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and grant to your servants to speak. Look, here we had trouble. What's the first thing to think about? Lord, deliver us from these people. Keep us safe. Don't let them harm us. That is not their prayer. I'm not telling you that it would have been wrong for them to pray that. But that's way down the line. What they prayed for was for boldness to keep on preaching. Whatsoever you ask, you shall receive. But only those who abide in Christ. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the passion of the disciple who abides in the vine and draws all his vision of the world and all his strength and all his passion from Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, what is this fruit? Because if you don't have any, you'll be cast off and burned. Ralph Walker preached an excellent lesson on this down in Tampa, Temple Terrace, first part of February. And he used these words. I don't know if he coined a phrase or not. He said, brethren, it's burn or bear, or bear or burn. It's fruit of the fire. That's right. That's not putting it too coldly. That's the factual truth. What is this fruit? First of all, I believe most earnestly it must be the fruit of a transformed life. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. But I want you to notice as you read that particular text that the fruit of the Spirit is fruit that turns outward, not inward. What does he say? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. If you look in there, I see only joy as being a thing, and peace. Those are the things that we might think of as being something for ourselves, but those are achieved only by love and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. That's directed outward. And I want to say something more. It means the cutting off from our lives, the pruning from our lives. If we're going to bear much fruit, all this ungodliness is going to have to go. This selfishness is going to have to go. All our pathetic little habits, liking to drink a little alcohol, liking to watch a few lurid movies, liking to read a few lurid books. All those things have to go. They're under the knife. If I want to be the true branch in the vine, then I'm going to submit to the husbandman and I'll accept the cutting and the paring. It's something you and I must do. If we don't accept that, we are not going to continue to grow and we're going to become the fruitless branches that are cut off. Cut off. Instead of being pruned. You and I better thank God that the pruning process is going on because it means we're still growing. And there's possibility for more. And sometimes there is pain associated with it. The Lord didn't mention any words about that. It's better to pluck out your eye, he said, and enter into life half blind than to whole be cast into hell. The fruit of a godly life. And he says, even more fruit. The Apostle Paul never was content because he reflected the Spirit of the Lord. Philippians 1, 9 to 11, he said, I just want you to abound yet more and more. You're doing good. Do more of it. And he said that to the Thessalonians too. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, he talks about the great things they've done, how the Word of God sounded forth to the whole world from them, and their story is just stirring people up everywhere. But instead of being content with it, by chapter 4 and verse 9, he's saying, I want you to do more. And that's what the Lord is saying to us. He's saying, it's good what you've done. Do more. We cannot abide in the vine if we don't increase in fruit. And that
then I want to add one other thing. I think without a doubt this includes teaching other people. Whether they're converted or not is another story. We're going to bear fruit to God. We've got to bear fruit in the passion of the purpose of the Son of God Himself who came to seek and save the lost. I don't know what our part will be. It may just be saying something to somebody about studying the Bible. It might be just inviting them to come to the assembly. It might just be kindness shown to them that builds a bridge to them and causes them to be open to the teaching of the Word of God. But all of us have a part to play in this, and I'm asking the question this morning, are we bearing fruit in this way? Because if we are not, we are going to be cut off. That's what He said to these disciples at the time of the crisis of their work came, and He wanted to focus it in and make them feel it. And I want that this morning for myself as much as any other. Now let me conclude. Apart from Christ, there is no vision, no passion, no mission, or anything. The vine from every living limb bleeds wine. Is it the poorer for that spirit shed? Measure your life by loss instead of gain. Not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. For love's strength stands in love's sacrifice. And whoso suffers most has most to give. We're going to live with Him or we're going to die without Him. If you do not join yourself to Christ, my dear friend, not a Christian, unsaved in this audience, if you do not join yourself to Christ, you will never accomplish anything of importance. Nothing. I don't care if you become a great poet. It doesn't make any difference if you become a great scientist. It doesn't make any difference if you become a great athlete. Nothing you do will be significant. You will do nothing. What will you do apart from Him? What will you achieve? Young people, I'm asking you to ask yourself that question. What are you going to achieve apart from Christ? All your goals will be small and temporary. All your motives will be ultimately selfish. That'll destroy relationship right and left. And all your efforts will at last be empty and meaningless. Without me, you can do nothing. And to the one in this audience who is a Christian, if you leave Him, what are you going to become? We have some contemplating even now leaving the Lord. Leaving. What happens to someone who leaves, cut off, dead? A hollow, burnt out shell described in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, like the sow that had been washed to wallow again in the mire, and the dog returned to his vomit. The one who has known the way of righteousness, the one who is drunk of the Spirit of God, cannot go back and be what they were before in peace. As Peter says, it were better for them if they had never known it than knowing it to turn from the righteous commandment. And I tell you true, from that day forth that we leave the Son of God, our lives will be a hollow, burnt out shell. We will know nothing. We will know nothing but misery. How can present life be sweet and meaningful in such circumstances? We are just like condemned prisoners eating our last meal before the execution. Will we delight in the food? But He wants us to live with Him and has made the provision. Come, He said, and abide in Me and I in you. And you will bear much fruit. So, He said, is My Father glorified. May it be so. If you need Christ today, for whatever reason, we invite you to come. Always stand.